We're about to open up our canons of door. We're about to open up the Bible as well. But before we do that, let's come to our God in a prayer of illumination. Let's pray together. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we may gather as your people tonight. And so we open up our voices and we open up our hearts to sing your praises. You are the God of grace, a God of glory. But you also speak to us through your word. And so we pray that you open up our hearts so that we may understand it in a better way. We pray, Father, that we may accept your word and that it may go deep into our hearts so that we may know Jesus Christ in a better way and the mercy and the love that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. And so bless the preaching of your word tonight. Hear our prayer, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Canons of Door. We continue on in our series. We're almost done, our series in the Canons of Door. Next week is our last sermon on that. But tonight we look at Chapter 1, Article 15. That's page 929. In our series entitled The Canons of Comfort. God's people are comforted by his word and also the teaching of predestination and such. Chapter 1, Article 15, that's page 929 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Let's look at the Canons of Dort. This article is entitled Reprobation. It says the Canons, Article 15. Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it up more clearly for us in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. That is, those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for their other sins, in order to display his justice. And this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin, a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. There's a difficult article there, but we'll explain that a bit more tonight as well. And then we turn to our scripture reading for tonight from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, also a difficult passage. Romans 9, and then we won't read the whole passage, but we'll look at verses 10 to 33. That's page 1759 in your pew Bible. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 10 and reading to verse 33. I'll read the passage. I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and the congregation responds together, saying, "Thanks be to God." Starting at verse 10. "Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Well, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one.' And it will happen that in the very place where it was said of them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. As it just as Isaiah had said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it is by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to his word tonight. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight I deal with the most challenging and the most difficult teaching in the canons of Dort. It's the most difficult by far, hands down. What do we deal with tonight? Tonight we deal with the doctrine of reprobation, or what others term divine rejection. You're not sure what I'm talking about yet? Well, let me try to explain. We know from the canons of Dort that God has chosen a certain people to inherit, to enjoy eternal life. He has chosen them from before the foundations of the world. Praise God for this. We call that divine election. But what about all the people who have not been chosen? What can we say about them? Somehow they have not been chosen. For some reason, they have been rejected. We call this reprobation or divine rejection. This is not a happy teaching. There's no way to sugarcoat this particular doctrine. This teaching is hard. This teaching is difficult. Which explains why Arminius, if you remember his name, Arminius had difficulties with the Reformed understanding of predestination altogether. He didn't mind the doctrine of election per se, but to say that God divinely rejected others, Arminius could not handle that. That's why he came up with the whole emphasis on free will. The reason why people go to hell, said Arminius, is because they chose to go to hell by their own free will. God doesn't send you there. You do, said Arminius. Arminius applied his doctrine of free will to everything, of course. If you're saved, it's because you chose it. And if you're not saved, it's because you chose it too. Don't blame God for your rejection. Blame yourself. Now, on the surface, Arminius's solution to the problem of divine rejection sounds helpful. At first reading, it sounds more fair than the canon's teaching on this matter. But Arminius' solution is not without its own problems. It's got at least two. First, number one, Arminius' emphasis on free will doesn't do any justice to the doctrine of God's grace, right? Scripture is emphatically clear that if you're saved, that's not because you chose it, but because God gave it to you. Ephesians 2, verse 8, right? For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast, right? And number two, even if you accept Arminius' solution, you haven't answered everything yet. Try this. Why would God arrange a scenario where people can actually choose to go to hell? Why arrange a scenario like this in the first place? Why create a scenario that involves hell? Why allow them to fall? Why allow all of this in the first place? Arminius' solution doesn't answer any of those kinds of questions. Of course, don't worry. No one is actually able to answer these questions. But what Calvinists are willing to admit, however, from the word go, is that somehow all things are completely grounded in the will of God. God is also somehow sovereign here. For some reason, God thought it good to allow the fall, and for whatever reason, God found it right that some will be saved and others will not. We don't know why. God doesn't tell us this. But one thing is for sure, never does God make mistakes. Never does something happen outside of his will. Somehow all things are ordained by his will. That's because God is God. And what he does is always right, which means what he does is always good. So we have to trust God on this one. And so that's what we'll do. As it is, for some God has ordained that they be saved, and for others he's ordained that they be not. This is the doctrine of divine rejection. It's difficult. It's challenging. But we trust that our God, who is completely sovereign, is always just and right, and what he does is always good. And so it's from this perspective that I want to address the doctrine of divine rejection tonight. It's from that perspective that we proceed. Congregation, allow me then to note four things about divine rejection. Four things. Let's move on to the next slide. You can read those four things right there on the screen. Number one, divine rejection is true. Two, divine rejection is not exactly parallel to or with divine election. Three, divine rejection is an act of God's justice. And number four, divine rejection adds weight to the call of the gospel. We're going to go through each one of these points tonight. So we begin with point number one. Point one answers this question: is there really such a thing as divine rejection? Is it real? Is it true? The answer is yes. Divine rejection is true. It's true for two reasons. One, because it follows basic common sense. Put it this way, if it's true that God has elected some to inherit eternal life, it follows, it's logical, it's reasonable that he has not chosen others, right? That's common sense. Now, of course, our final authority is not reason, logic, or common sense. Our final authority is Scripture. And so a second reason why divine rejection is true, it's taught in Scripture. So you get 1 Peter 2, verse 8, where Peter alludes to sinners who have been destined, indeed appointed, for destruction. You get Jude, verse 4. Jude speaks about evil people who, according to the Greek, are marked out for condemnation. You get Romans 9. Divine rejection is clearly taught there. In this passage, Paul talks about Jacob and Esau. Before these twins were born, God had a plan for their lives. He elected Jacob and he rejected Esau. It's right there. Paul brings up another example, Israel in Egypt. God elects Moses and Israel, and he rejects Pharaoh and Egypt. Matter of fact, Pharaoh and Egypt's rejection actually serves Israel's election. It's that strong in Romans chapter 9. In verse 13, Paul gives something of a concluding statement. He says, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those he wants, those he hardens. Point one, is divine rejection true? Yes, divine rejection is true. Point number two, divine rejection is not exactly parallel with divine election. Divine rejection is not exactly parallel with divine election. What am I getting at here? Well, let me put it to you this way. While it is true that in divine election, God plans to give his people faith. He plans to give his Holy Spirit. He plans to give grace, obedience, and love, and finally eternal life. While he plans to give them all of that to the elect, it is not true, and it does not follow, that God plans to give unbelief to the non-elect, or that he forces people to sin. God does nothing of the sort. God does not make people sin. When people fall into sin, they do that on their own. So we have to be careful how we use our logic here. One more time, God gives faith and love and the Holy Spirit to the elect. That's his grace. That's his present to them. But to the non-elect, God does not give sin or disobedience and everything else with that. God doesn't make anybody sin. When people sin, they do that on their own. In that regard, maybe it's helpful to note how divine rejection works, if I might put it that way. According to the canons of Dort, divine rejection involves like a two-step process. There's two steps. There is what we call preterition and then condemnation. There's preterition, then condemnation. In preterition, what God does is he passes by the non-elect in his eternal counsel. God chooses the elect, but then he passes by the non-elect. We call that preterition. God basically leaves them on their own. He leaves them so that when they fall into sin, they fall into sin on their own. They do that by their own choice. And then having fallen into sin, God follows with part two of divine rejection, which we call condemnation. God judges them. God condemns them for their unrepentant sin. You follow. And so in the first part of divine rejection, God passes them by. And then in the second part, God justly condemns them for their sin, which they commit on their own accord. Is everything helpful here? Not sure. What the canons is trying to get at here is, what it's trying to show here is that divine election and divine rejection are not exactly the same. They're not completely parallel. While God gives faith, hope, and love, and the Holy Spirit to the elect, God does not give sin to the non-elect. When people sin, they do that on their own. That's the point here. Congregation, all of this assumes then, Point three, divine rejection is always an act of God's justice. This is an important point. I guess the point I want to make here is that divine rejection is somehow, and we're not exactly sure how, but somehow in the end, it's always deserved. It's an act of God's justice. This much is clear. When God designed his salvation plan from eternity, it's not like God just sat back on his throne and then said, well, okay, these guys, I'll make a nice haven of heaven for them, and these guys, I'll plan a nice horrible hell for them, all because I simply want to. Nope. Somehow, and nobody knows exactly how this works, but somehow God's rejection is always an act of his perfect justice. Somehow it is deserved. In that regard, what's important to keep in mind is that divine rejection and divine election, for that matter, both of these things are decided in context, in light of somehow the fall. From eternity, when God was planning human history, how it's all going to work out, God designed it with the fall being part of the equation. Again, why God would do that, nobody knows for sure, but so it is. Somehow, even from eternity, God plants human history with the fall somewhat in mind, which means that divine election, the divine election of God's people unto eternal life, even from eternity, divine election is an act of his mercy. And his divine rejection is therefore an act of his justice. So, do appreciate that even your election unto eternal life is an act of God's mercy. God didn't have to save you. He chose to do so. Allow me to stress that. I believe the gospel today because God sent his Holy Spirit into my life and raised me from the dead. That's God's mercy. And God did that because some 2,000 years ago, God sent his only begotten Son to definitely die on the cross to pay for my sin. That is God's mercy. And all of that is because from eternity, God has loved me, even though he knew I would fall into sin. That God would choose me anyways, that too, from eternity, is an act of his mercy. It's all mercy. It's always grace. Divine election is an act of God's mercy, and so divine rejection is an act of God's justice. These things are complex, I know. These things are mysterious. You know, I will admit, though, I used to kind of struggle over these things somewhat. I mean, divine rejection from eternity. But you know, I don't really struggle that much anymore over these things. Maybe that's because my view of God is very, very, very big. Somehow God is able to see the whole forest and also all the trees, and he's able to make it all work together. I'm good with that. My God is very, very big. He's good. He's just and wise. As it is, point three, God's divine rejection is an act of God's justice. Okay, point one, divine rejection is true. Point two, divine rejection is not exactly parallel with divine election. Point three, divine rejection is an act of God's justice. Last point, point number four. Congregation, what am I getting at here? What I'm getting at here is the answer to this question: how and why do we need to talk about this? How and why do we need to talk about divine rejection? Let's talk about the how first. How do we talk about divine rejection? Let's agree that we need to talk about this very, very carefully. We need to treat this teaching with respect, with humility, and with awe. Let's agree that we are standing on holy ground with this one. In that regard, it might be good to remember what the Canons of Dort says about election. What it says about election applies equally well, if not more, to divine rejection. Article 14, which is right before Article 15, Article 14, which is entitled Teaching Election Properly, says in the middle of that paragraph, this teaching must be set forth with a spirit of discretion, in a godly and holy manner, at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. This must be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of his people. Amen to that. That's how we need to talk about divine rejection as well. And why? Why do we need to talk about divine rejection? Well, because Scripture itself does. And according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But I guess the question now is, why does Scripture speak of this matter? Why does it speak about divine rejection? Really, it's to say, well, as it says on the screen, divine rejection adds weight to the call of the gospel. This needs explaining. You know, in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, the apostle says there, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Just to be clear, God knows, of course, who is elect and who is not, right? He's sure about these things. The problem is us. We always don't know, right? Even in our own hearts, we might not be sure of our calling and our election. Peter is saying, we can find assurance. We can become convinced of our calling and election by simply turning to Christ. Turn to Christ, believe in Him, walk in His way, and you will make your calling and your election sure. You'll become convinced of it. Just believe the gospel. Turn to Christ. Congregation, something of the same principle also applies to the doctrine of divine rejection. How do you know if you're rejected? How do you know if you're not saved? Well, if you continue to live in sin. If you continue to live in sin, if you refuse to heed the gospel, if you refuse to turn to Christ, you make your divine rejection rather sure. Don't make your divine rejection sure. God is very clear that He punishes sin. His hatred for unrepentant sin is as old as eternity. Absolutely. You follow me. So what divine rejection does is it adds weight to the call of the gospel. People who live in constant, continual sin make clear their own divine rejection. But when we turn to Christ, when we rest in Him, then we make our calling and our election sure. It's interesting that Romans 9, the infamous election rejection passage of the Bible, it culminates exactly on this point. Did you notice it? It's very interesting. After talking about divine election and divine rejection and all that it entails, Paul goes on to address our responsibility in regards to the means of grace and the call of the gospel. When we hear the gospel, like we do tonight, we have to act. We have to respond. We need to come to Christ. We need to embrace Him as our Savior and as our Lord. Congregation, may we not stumble over the stumbling block of Christ? May we not stumble over Him. Quoting from Isaiah, Paul says in the very last verse of our passage, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in Him, or the one who trusts in Christ, will never be put to shame. So, hear the gospel. Turn to Christ. Give your life to Him. Believe on Him. Love Him. Worship Him. Serve Him. For the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.